Our sermon text for this evening is Psalms 117 and 118. Psalms 117 and 118. The sermon is entitled The Rejected Stone. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me to Psalms 117 and 118. And would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Yes, please stand. Sorry. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise for your word, and we ask, Father, this evening that you would grant us the illumining work of the Holy Spirit, that your word might indeed be an effectual means of our salvation. Grant that we might see in this text the glory of God shining forth from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be provoked to love him with even greater earnestness and fervency, that we might serve him with all that is in us, and that we might keep his commandments and seek to glorify and enjoy him with our lives forever and ever. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, beloved, this evening we look at Psalms 117 and 118. Psalms 117 and 118 are the fifth and sixth psalms that belong to what's traditionally been called the Egyptian Hallel. As we noted this morning, they're called Hallel because that's the Hebrew word for praise, which occurs repeatedly through these psalms. And they're called Egyptian because they were sung during the Passover meal to commemorate God's work of redeeming Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. Now, this morning, we looked at the first two psalms in the series, Psalms 113 and 114, which were sung before the eating of the Passover meal. The last four, Psalms 115 through 118, were sung after the eating of the Passover meal. While the household was there reclining at table, drinking various cups of wine, they sang these four psalms together. These were some of the last psalms that would have been sung by the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal and arrest. Psalms 113 and 114, as we saw this morning, begin the series by extolling the absolute majesty, power, and grace of the Lord, who looks down from his throne in the highest heaven to care for his covenant people on the earth, to raise them up from the dust, as it were, and to indwell them and to lead them forward through the wilderness. Psalm 115 continues with his unassailable glory and the blessings that he bestows upon all those who trust in him. And then Psalm 116 is arranged as a kind of personal tribute from a man whose prayer has been heard by the Lord and who has thus come to the temple to worship the Lord. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Psalter, but it punches above its weight class, calling all nations throughout the whole world to praise the Lord for his steadfast love and everlasting faithfulness. And then finally, Psalm 118 chronicles the procession of Israel's king up Mount Zion to the temple to worship the Lord through the offering of a blood sacrifice. We'll divide our text for this evening into seven sections, but fear not, they're short sections. Seven sections, Psalm 117, the first, Psalm 117, where we see the scope of God's praise. The second, Psalm 118 and verses 1 through 4, where we see God's everlasting love. The third, Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9, where we see God's work of redemption. The fourth, Psalm 118, verses 10 through 14, where we see the world's work of persecution. The fifth, Psalm 118, verses 15 through 18, where we see various victory songs. And then the sixth, Psalm 118, verses 19 through 27, where we see the victor's welcome. And then the seventh, Psalm 118, verses 28 through 29, where we see a final doxology. So let's begin with that first section there, Psalm 117, where we see the scope of God's praise. Look again at Psalm 117. The text says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." As I mentioned a moment ago, this is the shortest of the Psalms in the Bible, the shortest of all the Psalms in the Psalter. But though it is short, its reach is enormous as it calls all nations and all peoples to worship the Lord. Wherever they are found throughout the world, all are called at this point to come before the Lord in worship. And the cause for this worship is stated in verse 2. "Great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Now the two divine attributes that are at the heart of this series of psalms are now highlighted once again. Namely, God's love, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. God's steadfast love, his love, is his seeking the well-being of his beloved. And his faithfulness is his always doing what he says he will do. But neither of these divine attributes is spoken of in a general sense here. They are spoken of in a very specific sense, particularly in terms of his covenant with his people. God's steadfast love is his covenantal love. It is the love that is reserved for all those whom he has chosen to save out of the estate of sin and misery unto the estates of grace and glory. It is the love which is behind his work of salvation for his elect people. It's the love that's in view in Romans chapter 9, when the Holy Spirit says, through his servant the Apostle Paul, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And we know in that context what's in view there is the electing love of God. We might say the saving love of God. And God's everlasting faithfulness is his covenant faithfulness. So not only do we see his steadfast love, his covenant love, but also his everlasting faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, which is his commitment to keep his promise to save his people to the uttermost. It is because of God's steadfast love and his everlasting faithfulness that you and I can rest secure in his work on our behalf, that you and I can know with certainty that we are eternally secure in him. But why would God now call all the nations and all peoples, that is the Gentiles, who are scattered throughout the whole world, to worship him because of his great love for his covenant people, Israel? Now, at first glance, this may seem to be out of order. Perhaps it doesn't seem to make sense, but when we think about the situation more deeply, it really makes perfect sense. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when God covenanted with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, he promised that he would not only bless them, but he would bless the nations through them. And thus he signaled that he would send his Messiah, the Anointed One, through the people of the Jews for the salvation of his elect people from not only among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, wherever they are found, spread out across the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul interprets this very psalm in exactly this way as he quotes it in Romans chapter 15 and verses 8 through 11. He says this, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that is the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs," there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, and here it is, here's Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." So in his calling the Gentiles to worship him, here in Psalm 117, we see the universal scope of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love and faithfulness may be reserved for his elect alone, but that doesn't mean it's reserved for the Jews alone. It's reserved not only for those elect from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles who are spread throughout the face of the earth. And so as Israel, think about this for a moment, as Israel commemorates God's redeeming them from bondage to a Gentile nation, the Egyptians, during the Passover, as they sit around their tables, reclining, drinking wine together after their Passover meal, they sing a psalm that reminds them that God's saving work for them was not ultimately for the purpose of redeeming them alone, but it was for the purpose of redeeming a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Now think about that for a moment. That is the kindness of God, isn't it? That's the kindness of God, the kindness of the Lord God to remind his people not to become proud in their election. It's so easy to become proud when we've been granted the gift of the Spirit and we begin to understand the things of God. It can be very easy to begin to say, it's so clear in the text because our eyes have been opened to see it, you see. But this is all God's grace and we dare not become proud in it, because the moment we become proud in our election, the moment we become proud in the Spirit's work in our own hearts, in God's work to redeem us, we begin to look down our noses at others with a self-righteous, condemnatory spirit. And this is what the Lord, in his kindness, is seeking to keep his people from, as he has this psalm in the Psalter for them to sing during the celebration of the Passover Seder. It would have been very easy for the people of the Jews to sit around their tables and to commemorate God saving them from the Egyptians, and to begin to think, yes, those dirty Egyptians deserve that. We deserve what God gave us too. You see? You see how self-righteousness can creep in so easily. The Apostle Paul warns the Gentiles against the exact same thing in Romans chapter 11. You remember, he tells the Gentiles, don't be proud in the fact that God has removed for a time the natural branch and grafted in the unnatural branch. And so we see that happening here with Psalm 117. This is a kind of antidote to the pride which would be easy to imbibe as an Israelite, sitting around the table after having just filled your belly with food, and now you're drinking wine, thinking about the great redemption that you experienced from the Egyptians. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4, we move forward now and we see God's everlasting love. Look at verses 1 through 4. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 118 opens with another call to worship, but this time we hear two sets of voices. There is the voice of the one calling and the voices of those who are called. The voice of the one calling says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." He calls the congregation to offer thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his steadfast love, both of which endure forever. And then the congregation responds following the same three categories of worshipers that we see if you look back to Psalm 115 and verses 9 through 11, namely Israel, referring to the whole Old Covenant church, the house of Aaron, referring to that priestly class among the church who were anointed with the Spirit to enter into the special dwelling place of God, to have that kind of personal communion with God on behalf of God's people. And then those who fear the Lord, referring to the Gentile God-fearers who have drawn near to the Lord but haven't yet fully embraced Old Covenant culture. Each group repeats the refrain, "His steadfast love endures forever." That is, his saving covenantal love is everlasting. And so once again, we see the way that God's covenant promises are not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. There's this kind of, as we get to the end of the Egyptian Hallel, we see this kind of opening up of the covenant promises of God as things come to their fulfillment in the first coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 118 in verses 5 through 9. We enter the third section where we see God's work of redemption. Verses 5 through 9 say, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And so, having heard the voice of the congregation at the temple, we now hear the singular voice of one solitary pilgrim processing up to the temple to join the service. As we see back in Psalm 116, given the occasion in which this psalm was sung, we ought to understand this single individual to be speaking collectively about the experience of the entire nation during the Exodus. This becomes even more apparent when it's revealed in verses 10 and following that the voice of the one we now hear is the voice of the king himself. The king represents the whole nation before the Lord. The king reflects upon God's mighty work of salvation for him, describing himself in terms of helplessness. "Out of my distress, I called on the Lord," he says. This is similar to what we see in the previous Psalms as the estate of sin and misery is described as laying upon the dust and the ash heap, as barrenness, as the snares of death, and as the pangs of Sheol. And just as we see the Lord answering the psalmist's prayer for mercy in Psalm 116 and verse 1, so now we see the same as the pilgrim recalls the Lord answered me and set me free. Again, notice the way he describes God's work of redemption. The Lord freed him, he says, from bondage. That's exactly what happened to Israel historically during the Exodus. God freed his people from slavery to the Pharaoh in Egypt. He literally loosed their bonds. This then becomes a picture that signifies what happens at the spiritual level when the Lord in his mercy saves sinners like you and me. Beloved, when the Lord saves sinners, when the Lord saved you, if you've trusted in him with a spirit-wrought faith, he set you free from sin's dominion so that it no longer has any power over you. Sin may continue to be present within you, but it can no longer control you. Sin may continue to whisper in your ear, but it can no longer bark out any commands. We've been set free once for all from its dominion. This is the transformative power of God in our salvation. But not only does the psalmist describe his redemption in terms of being set free from sin's dominion, in terms of that transformative aspect, he also describes it in terms of a change of status before the Lord God, saying, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." So here we see the forensic or legal aspect of our salvation. Having been saved from our sin by the Lord, the sinner now has a new status before the Lord. Instead of being against the Lord, instead of being hostile to the Lord, instead of giving or living a life of alienation from the Lord, the sinner now has peace and reconciliation with the Lord. The Lord is now on his side. The Lord is now his friend. And if the Lord is his friend, he has nothing to fear in the entire creation. He has become more than a conqueror through his faith union with the Lord. The Apostle Paul reflects upon these exact same themes, even asking the same basic rhetorical question, namely, "What can man do to me?" in Romans chapter 8, in verses 31 through 39. You remember what he says there. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" There it is. There's the same basic rhetorical question. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." There's the legal category. There's that forensic part of our salvation. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is all the result. This is all the result. This is the result of that forensic aspect of our salvation, namely our justification before God. Who is to condemn? The apostle says, "It is God who justifies." In other words, the one who is the judge, the one who would pronounce the condemnation, has actually already pronounced your justification. If you have trusted in Christ, the final verdict, which will be pronounced at the final judgment on the last day, has already been pronounced in your case. It's already been pronounced. You have been acquitted. You have been justified before God. And how? How have you been justified before God? How have you been forgiven your sins and counted righteous in God's sight? Well, through the righteousness of Christ, which is counted to us by faith alone. And so the psalmist writes. Notice what he says. Here it is, faith alone. "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust." Put your faith in man. "It's better to take refuge in the Lord." It's another way of saying it's better to trust the Lord than to trust. Put your faith in princes. We are justified before God by faith alone. Psalm 118, verses 10 through 14. Moving forward now, we see the world's work of persecution. Look at verses 10 through 14. The text says, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard, so I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The true identity of the one speaking is now revealed as he speaks of cutting off his foes from before him. This is none other than the King of Judah, God's anointed servant who represented him and his people before the nations. In this case, we see the nations gathering around the king to cut him off along with his people. He describes their attacks as coming from all sides, stinging like bees, raging like a wildfire among thorns. But each time they threaten, he says, "I cut them off in the name of the Lord." And then he concludes, confessing that what he did was not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. "The Lord helped me," he says. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." In this section of the psalm, we see the real pushback the Lord and his anointed face from the world, which is the dominion of Satan. This hostility has been in place from the beginning. It's rooted in the curse that God issued against the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This hostility was aggravated severely just before God redeemed his people from Egypt during the Exodus. The Lord Jesus spoke of it as well in the upper room as he and his disciples sang these songs together. We read his teaching in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 19. Keep in mind, it's in the context of either having sung or being about to sing these very psalms. He taught his disciples in the upper room, saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." Indeed, the whole Psalter begins with this very hostility. We see it in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" You see, that's the way the world views God. That's the way each of us would view God apart from God's grace in our hearts to open them up. We would view God as restrictive, keeping us from something good. Wasn't that the original temptation? Isn't that what Satan tempted Eve with? God's keeping something good from you by restricting you from that tree. He's not giving you something good. He's keeping something good from you. And that's the nature of all sin. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." This is the nature of sin, to see God and his good design, his good commandments, as restrictive, as bonds that hold us back from the true freedom we could enjoy if we just burst them and cast them away. And when God changes our hearts, he gives us eyes to see that that's actually not the case at all. That his commandments are for our good. They're to set us free. Not that they set us free from sin and death. Christ and his work alone does that. But having been set free, we walk in that freedom by being obedient to him, by keeping his commands. The psalmist continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Why do the nations find that reprehensible? Why would they find that terrifying to hear that God has set his king on his holy hill? Because they view it as restrictive. And they don't want anything to do with that restriction. They don't see it as freedom, you see. They don't see it for what it truly is. Psalm 118, verses 15 through 18, we see the victory songs. Verses 15 through 18, the psalmist continues, glad songs of salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He shall not die, but I shall... Or I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. But just as Moses and all Israel with him sang songs of victory after the Red Sea crossing during the Exodus, so now the king of Judah does the same. He speaks of the right hand of the Lord doing valiantly, pointing forward to his true identity, which is about to be revealed. And he speaks of the right hand of the Lord saving him from death itself and giving him life so that he is now filled with the desire to recount the wonderful works of God for him. The king understands that God's work of salvation is oftentimes a hard road marked by much suffering. But that suffering is interpreted for what it truly is. Namely, the discipline of a loving father. This fits with what the Lord promised King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember what he said to David there, I will be, about his son, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That brings us to verses 19 through 27, where we see the victor's welcome. Look at verses 19 through 24. The text says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so now the true identity of the speaker is revealed. He is the King of glory himself. He is the anointed one, the Messiah of the Lord, who has come in the form of a suffering servant on behalf of his people. He approaches the true Mount Zion, where the heavenly temple of the Lord sits, saying, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And what are these gates? What gates shall the righteous one enter through that he might enter into glory? Well, the gates are death and resurrection. The incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, commits his soul to his heavenly Father as he obeys him to the point of death, that he might be glorified in his resurrection on the third day. He speaks of his death in terms of being rejected, the stone that the builders rejected. And then he speaks of his glorification by way of his resurrection in terms of becoming the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected, there's the cross, has become the cornerstone. There's the resurrection. This text is quoted 6 times in the New Testament, each time with reference to both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted it about himself just after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. And the Apostle Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 4 as he bore witness to Christ before the council of elders, saying, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the stone that the builders, that is the religious leaders at the temple in Jerusalem, and all those that remain in the estate of sin and misery rejected. He has become the cornerstone of the new eschatological temple in his resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruits of the new creation. He has advanced our human nature to its final glorified condition. Jesus' resurrection on the third day is in view in verses 23 through 24. As the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why is the day of Christ's resurrection so incredibly momentous, so incredibly important, beloved? You remember the promise God held out to Adam in the garden by way of the covenant of works? What was that promise? It was eternal life. It was glorified life. That's what Adam forfeited when he rebelled against God in his sin. And not only did he forfeit it, but he forfeited it as our covenant head, and so we forfeited it with him. Christ, as the second Adam, received that covenant promise. He received that eternal life, that glorified life in his humanity, the day of his resurrection. This is what God intended for humanity from the beginning, and Christ has secured it. He secured it on the third day when he rose triumphant over the grave in his resurrection from the dead. All of Jesus' messianic claims throughout his public ministry, and all the promises of God throughout all of redemptive history were vindicated the moment the incarnate Son of God rose from the dead. I had a conversation with a young man many moons ago. He was a Chinese national who happened to find his way into Neon. Go figure. And he, with another friend, went through our new member class, joined the church. But eventually he stopped coming. I kept reaching out. It was hard to get in touch with him. I didn't know what was going on. And I finally called him. I finally made contact with him. And I said, "What's going on, brother?" He said, I just don't believe any of this stuff. I just don't believe it. I said, "So, what do you mean you don't believe it?" "Well, just the whole Christianity thing. You know, I thought I would give it a try, but I just don't believe it." And I said, "Well, what about the resurrection? Did the resurrection happen?" He said, "Well, maybe. I don't know. Maybe it did. Maybe it didn't, but what does that have to do with me?" I said, "It's got everything to do with you. No one in the history of the world has risen up in glory. No one, except the Lord Jesus Christ. If he rose from the dead, everything gets back to that moment. It all gets back to that moment. That's a moment of supreme importance, not only in the life of the Christian, but in the history of the world." And so we see that very doctrine right here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verses 25 through 27, the text concludes, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So after looking beyond the suffering of the cross for just a moment, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The psalmist immediately returns to the cross. He returns to the procession of God's people up Mount Zion to worship the Lord at the temple through the Paschal sacrifice, which those at the table have just participated in offering up to the Lord, and they have now finished consuming the flesh of that sacrifice, and they are reclining at table, drinking their wine, singing this song. And while we now in the psalm hear the voices of the crowd, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success." King Jesus is no doubt still in view as he makes his way forward toward the cross. The crowd cries out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You see that there, don't you, in the text? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is exactly what the crowd cried out during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Jesus had just quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and verse 22. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And they, with this psalm in mind, because they, of course, are processing up to Jerusalem for the Passover, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so how does the procession end? It ends with the sacrifice being offered. That is the crucifixion of the King himself, which provides for the atonement of the sins of his people. In verses 28 through 29, we see the doxology. It says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The psalm now ends with the exact words with which it began. It ends with a call to worship, but the call has now been enriched through the revelation of God's goodness and steadfast love in the sending of his Son to die in our place as our substitute, and to rise again triumphant over sin and death forever. Beloved, in these final two psalms of the Egyptian Hallel, we see a clear prophecy of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a clear prophecy of the good news of Jesus Christ. The whole Old Covenant system of worship at the tabernacle and temple was meant to reveal and anticipate him who was simultaneously David's Son and David's Lord. The one who gave himself up that we might have life and salvation through him. This was the last hymn. This was the last hymn that our Lord Jesus Christ sung on the night of his betrayal as he prepared to enter glory through these gates of righteousness for us. You remember what he told his disciples as they made their way to Jerusalem. As they got there, he began to prepare them for what was about to happen, he said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How will he be glorified? How will he enter into this glory? By going through those gates of righteousness, which were his death and his resurrection from the dead. So the Lord Jesus prepared his disciples for that moment in the upper room, but not only did he prepare them, he sang about those very things. He sang these psalms with them, reclining at table as they finish the Passover meal. And we give God praise for this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these psalms. We thank you for what they have to teach us about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we give you praise that your word is glorious, that it all fits together. We give you praise that from the beginning you have ordained that you would send your only begotten Son into the world, that he might assume unto himself our humanity, that he might do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he might be rejected, the stone that was rejected, and become our cornerstone. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us devotion in Him that we might not turn away from Him, but continue to follow faithfully after Him and to rejoice in His finished work this day forth and forevermore. We ask it in Christ's name.